So this education hour lesson is something of a personal tale on my part, but I want to kind of invite you also, as you're thinking about different chapters in your lives, in your walk with the Lord, that there are periods of growth. There are periods where, we flow, and the Spirit's giving us gifts, and there are times maybe when we ebb, and we're walking maybe not so much in the Spirit and not growing. Life's full of these kind of ups and downs and growth. And one area of growth, I think, for a lot of people when they come to it is the doctrines of grace, as we call them as Calvinists, the tulip stuff from Dort that we're going through, where we realize sometimes very deeply in our minds and souls that God is God and we are not. And that He does stuff that we might say, well, I don't know if I do that. Okay, well, you're not God. And if you were, you know a lot more than you know. You have all wisdom and knowledge, and the things that you do would be just and perfect, right? So as we understand God and come to understand Him more and more, I think there are periods of growth, and the issues that are brought up in the doctrines of grace, of election, and the extent or purpose of the atonement of Jesus Christ, and the perseverance of the saints, and the stuff we've been talking about in the weeks past, and are going to talk about, Lord willing, in weeks coming, they are... they can stir people's souls, they can enrich and comfort, but they can also horrify and terrify people, and cause them to throw books across rooms and things like that when they're reading. More on that later. But this is, so what I'm trying to do is kind of give a personal sense of where I've been with these doctrines and invite you at the same time to kind of throw in and talk about how God has worked in your lives to bring you to not only a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, trusting in Him, but also to a deeper, richer knowledge of who God is and His sovereignty. So we'll start with number one there, which is uninterested, but assuming as a child, which is, in my case, I was reared and trained up in the Christian Reformed Church. Anyone know the Christian Reformed Church? Anybody? CRC. So it's a Dutch version of Reformed Christianity in America. Right, so it's an American extension of the Dutch church. And does anybody know the forms, as we have the Westminster Confession of Faith and the shorter and larger catechisms are our doctrinal standards. Anyone know the doctrinal standards of the Christian Reformed Church? It is a confessional church. Yep, so Belgic Confession is a confession of faith. Similar, right, to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Goes through various, points of doctrine and just says... confesses the faith. So, there's also a catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is probably the most widely used catechism and doctrinal standard within the Reformed Christianity altogether. Maybe Westminster rivals it, but Westminster was written in English, and for the English churches and Scottish churches, where Heidelberg Catechism is written in Latin and therefore usable all through Christendom and all through Reformed Christendom at that point. And then the third course is, you have the Belgian Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, and finally the Canons of Dort. So after 1619, when the canons are published, that becomes a kind of a band of unity for the Dutch churches, but not just for the Dutch churches, for the German Reformed and French Reformed, and it kind of spreads around and it is important. So I grew up in a Dutch Reformed church, and they thought I was Dutch. I was blonder then. I looked a little more like Joel. When I was a kid, and anyway, they thought I was Dutch. I wasn't. I just didn't tell them. Anyway, that made me fit right in there being Dutch. But they did teach. I assume, and I can't really remember. That's why I say uninterested, but assuming. I didn't pay a great deal of attention to the sermons. From time to time, when the preacher would yell, he'd get my attention and things like that. But I didn't pay a great deal of attention to the instruction. Though we did have a lot of kind of Sunday school instruction. But I know it was at least in the water. The sovereignty of God, the reality of God's electing love from eternity in Christ Jesus, and not a squishy, silly kind of Arminian notion of God with his hands open to every single person and just waiting for people to come. That was never, that kind of stuff was never taught. The kind of more standard Calvinistic view of understanding of God and of salvation as it comes to us was... But again, I don't know that I spent much time paying attention to that or noticing it. It was just there. Kind of in the same way, as a little side note, that the eschatology or the end times teaching of the Dutch Reformed Church was what I saw kind of low-level, vanilla, all-millennialism. Right? Christ is coming. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to judge everybody, and then he's going to usher in the eternal kingdom. That was kind of, you know, it was that simple, and that was it. And I thought, okay. And then, later on in life, these things are challenged, and I realized there were other positions and things that I needed to consider. But that's, at least as a kid, I think I just was brought up in the Reformed tradition. I was brought up in Dutch Reformed Church, and I heard Dutch Reformed theology. And, that's what kind of made the categories in my mind as I was coming up before I started to study theology in the Scripture more properly. So any thoughts on that? Most of us, I don't think, here were trained up in the Reformed tradition. And even if we happened to be Presbyterian, probably not even there, right? I think oftentimes the PCUSA or the mainline Presbyterian Church isn't talking a whole lot about their historic doctrines around Calvinism. Maybe sometimes they are. But my sense is probably all of us are coming from somewhere else, by and large, on this topic. Any thoughts or questions? Well, very talkative this morning. So one thing to think about is if you weren't, like me in this case, trained up in the doctrines of grace, then you've had to come to them, right? It's been something you've had to learn, and that will give you more to say as we go on and less to say for that first point. Pausing for any questions. Moving on to number two then. Oh, okay, good.
So you said had to come to.
Like right now, in other words.
Rather than imperative,
I see.
It has grace filters through and out in the person's life, and they will come to the doctrine.
So that's the whole thing is of grace, and we'll get into that. But I kind of assume, as I said what I said, that I'm preaching to the choir in that sense, that that you guys understand these things and grab onto them and trust that the Bible teaches them. But maybe you're not all there either, right? Maybe you're struggling and working on these things because just that last one down there, number six, you can see having to take it up again here and teach through it. Hash mark number one there, was fear. Dealing with this actually scared me. It got me into a position where, I have to rethink and refeel my way through these doctrines, which is scary. So anyway, we'll get there. But number two, when I got to college as Western Washington University up in Bellingham, and the Lord kind of got a hold of me and stuck me on the path that I'm on now, which is a different path than I was on before, really, as just kind of owning Christ and trusting Him and being serious about my life in Christ and my walk, whereas before I might have said I was a Christian but didn't much care whether I was acting or thinking or living in a Christian way or not through high school for sure. But into college, God kind of shook me up and got me on the straight and narrow, we'll say. And I realized as I started walking down that straight and narrow path that I was kind of the lone Calvinist. Looking around, a bunch of a bunch of people there, maybe coming out of charismatic circles, and because the campus ministry right there, number one, number two, the Chi Alpha, the XA, Chi Alpha, campus ministry is the ministry of the Assemblies of God, and they're a Pentecostal group, and they're not a Calvinist group, generally speaking. And the students they attracted, of course, were from a broad range of backgrounds as well, because it's a campus ministry, and it was kind of a serious campus ministry. There was another one that was less serious, and so we were kind of more toward the serious studiers, which happened to be the charismatics. It's kind of weird, because those don't often go together, quite often it goes differently. But they were charismatic, and that was something I had to try to figure out, because, again, my Dutch Reformed upbringing didn't really prepare me for any of that. It was like all new stuff, and wow, you do crazy stuff. Okay, well, I'm interested in crazy stuff, and tried to fit that stuff on, and it didn't really fit in a lot of ways, though I certainly appreciate them and their ministry. Charismatic thing aside, I put semi-Pelagian, maybe, which is to say there's like, I think as I dealt with the people in this ministry, my peers, but also the leaders in the ministry, that I found they had really no sense of how something like election and predestination would work with the human will, and like that consideration, it was just like the idea was God's just up there beckoning everyone in, and if people choose to go, they'll go, and if they choose not to go to Christ, they won't, right? So it really is God is positioning Himself toward everyone in the same way, and the disposition of the people is the decisive factor, right? If they're willing or unwilling, which, in a certain sense, isn't untrue. God calls in the gospel, and people who are willing come, right? That's what happens. The question is how they become willing, right? What happens in order for them to will, to, you know, follow Christ or receive him or whatever kind of terminology we're putting to it? Because dead men don't do that stuff. Something has to happen in the human heart for, you know, that's the kind of stuff I'm talking about with my peers and looking around thinking, I'm the only person here talking this way. I probably wasn't the only person who thought that way. There might have been folks who, again, were kind of trained up and raised up in a non-Pelagian or non-Semi-Pelagian background. Does the word Semi-Pelagian mean much to you? Not much? Okay. Does Pelagian mean much to you? Get the semi out of there. The semi is not the truck, by the way. So Pelagian is after the ancient heretic Pelagius, who kind of did battle with Augustine around these issues. It's called the anthropological controversy. And anthropology is what is man? Humans. What are humans? And what are we capable of spiritually? What are we able to do spiritually? In other words, we have certain capacities that we can't access because of our sin. Right? In other words, fleeing to God. You know, choosing Christ is something a natural man cannot do because he's wrapped in, you know, a slave of sin until God frees him that he should be able to do that and want to do it and so on. Right? So this is this you know, this debate in the early church around what humans are able to do. And so the Pelagians were the heretics of the day, basically saying that, you know, men aren't born in sin. They're not bound over. We imitate our forebears in sin because we see sin, you know, in our fathers and grandfathers and so on. And that people by themselves, apart from grace, are able to not only move to Christ, but even possibly live lives that God would give a thumbs up to and things like that, you know. So they're really on the far side of saying, hey, humans are just able to do by nature, without the help of grace, all sorts of things spiritually. And Augustine was on the other side saying, no, it doesn't work that way. Right? So the church generally sided with Augustine, but then in that next generation, they kind of popped up in the middle, guys like John Cassian by name, who came and said, well, you know, it's not quite as extreme as Augustine was saying it, and it's certainly not as extreme as Pelagius was saying it, but somewhere here in the middle, we have we can form a doctrine where we're not really having to deal with the deadness of sinners in sin, but rather, you know, maybe we'll talk about it as a sickness or a problem that can be overcome and that there's still a will that can be used there, and so on. So there's this kind of middle ground, and that's what we call later on, called semi-Pelagianism, trying to find a middle ground between Pelagianism and Augustinianism. And of course, Calvinism is Augustinianism. It's you know, it's just warmed up Augustinianism in the 16th century and following. Does that help? So we might think of Arminians as semi-Pelagians, right? We use the word Arminian as someone who talks about maybe free will as opposed to divine election or election based upon foreseen faith and things like that. But again, this all this kind of weird area in the middle where it's not quite Augustinian and Calvinistic, though it is a little bit, but it's also not quite Pelagian on the other side. And so there's this kind of weird squishy middle that sometimes we call Arminianism. Sometimes we call semi-Pelagianism, but those actually are technical terms that mean specific things and they're not the same thing. But I'm not worried about the technical terminology here, but just so you know that, those do mean something specifically, but usually semi-Pelagianism is this middle area. Okay. Any questions on that? Yeah. That's a great question. So there's an Orthodox Presbyterian elder down in California that's longtime friends with my parents, Mac Horry by name. And we went down when I was a freshman, I think. And I remember sitting around picking Mac's brain, you know, because he's this old, wise elder in the church. And I was like, ooh, this is good. This would be fun. Maybe he'll give me a book. He encouraged me in no uncertain terms to become a member of a local church. And I said, well, you know, I'm only going to be there for 4 years. Turned out to be five. Anyway, I'm only going to be there for 4 years, so, you know, why worry about that? Why don't, when I settle down, I'll become a member of a church? He says, no, do it now. Be under the authority and the teaching of the church and submit yourself to that now when you're in school and then later also. So I got back up there and picked up the phone book and looked for Reformed churches. And there were CRCs, but I recognized that my parents left the CRC when, you know, maybe like 1988 or 9 or something, when they were having struggles in that church and joined the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America. So I knew the CRC was an option, but I found this Orthodox Christian Reformed Church. I thought, that sounds right. Anyway, it turns out that was a kind of small denomination that had come out of the CRC 10 or 15 years prior and trying to hold the standards of what they had, you know, fund for. So I became a member, Miley became a member, and there were probably six or eight of us that became members of that church. And there were many more that visited with us. So that was kind of fun. It's like this little church out in Linden, Washington, that had this ministry in Bellingham on the campus there, which, I guess that's what we're talking about here. Number three, Calvinization in earnest on the campus. It was from that church that just bought us supplies. Hey, here's stacks of books. Pass them out. And, so they found an outlet for ministry through us on the campus. And that was by my obedience to Mac Lori saying, go become a member of church. Go submit to the church and be under the authority. So, yeah, Kim.
So when you say you're under part two, charismatic and semi-plate, and you're saying that's what that ministry was, not
yes.
Where you were.
Not where I was, but what I'm experiencing there trying to sort out, right? So good job getting me right back there. Any other questions? It's easy to get far afield. So I'm working in this ministry and pretty active in it. For my second year, I'm leading the little core groups, which are, groups of 10 or 12 or whatever in the dorms and trying to interact with the leadership that's charismatic, which I'm still struggling with, struggling in a very positive, trying to understand and move into that, even though at the end I didn't really move into it and didn't understand it. But with Semi-Pelagianism or the Arminianism, I definitely understood and saw what was going on. And, I kind of ended up getting the reputation as that Calvin is a yahoo or whatever. May be running around causing problems. I don't know how many problems. Miley could probably speak better to the reputation I had than I can. But then that connection with the church in Linden, and suddenly lots of people are going out to visit this church and to hear preaching from the Reformed perspective, which had some of this in it. We don't sit there and preach 5-point Calvinism all day long, every day, 365 days a year. But when it comes up, here it is, and people have that and have to chew on it for a while. So anyway, that was this kind of learning period for me, particularly in learning how to work with leaders that were not of the same theological persuasion in, I think, significant ways. Right? How we view God, how we view the salvation that God has wrought in Christ Jesus, and those are kind of significant things. It's more important than charismatic issues and so on that I was struggling with as well. So any questions just on that kind of chapter? It's a big learning curve for me there. There's a lot of things that I learned not to do with leadership that disagrees and so on. Okay, so then, again, this will be really quick. That church in Linden, Orthodox Christian Reformed Church, was tremendous for me and for us and our friends in a lot of ways, and not so much, at least for me, in the terms of the doctrines of grace and Calvinism that we're talking about, more in terms of Sabbath and in terms of fellowship and those two things particularly together, how to use the Sabbath day for fellowship, how to include people into your lives and be included and form that lasting, healthy, wonderful Christian friendships. Those big, tall Cal Milken Lindenites taught us all of that and more because they just bring us over. The college kids, hey, come on over to our house. We get like 3 or 4 invitations every time we walk in the door to someone's house for lunch. And we always took someone up on it and just go over there and hang out with them, and we just built some wonderful friendships. So there's that. And they also supplied tremendous amounts of material that I was able to get out and just kind of give around on campus. It was good for me because I was giving it out anyway. I was just trying to pay for it myself. It was much better when the church did it. I appreciated that. So number four then, the Linden Orthodox Christian Reformed Church plus Chi Alpha there, the campus ministry that from the Assemblies of God, was a big learning curve for me. It's just a lot to learn how to deal with people, how to kind of disciple people in their thinking about God and in their struggles. And I think I learned a lot about being a pastor in the sense of relating to people and loving them in those years. There's just a lot of growth for me there. So any questions before we get to seminary here? And so again, for my part, all the while I hold to these doctrines of grace and the Calvinism that we're talking about, that's kind of pouring out of me. And in these years, I think it poured out of me a lot more than it does now. Although maybe now is not the right time since we're going through the cans of Dort, but just of itself, I've had 7 or 8 conversations a day wrapped around the doctrines of grace one way or another, and maybe end up beating people upside the head with them and doing making those kind of mistakes, turn people off, but just by hitting them so hard. And I've kind of watched that happen occasionally since. I'm like, that's maybe not the way to handle these. And as we go through the cans of Dort, they talk about that. Say these doctrines have to be handled carefully and thoughtfully and well, and not just as a club with which to smash someone. anyway. So any thoughts on that before we get to the seminary here?
Doctrines of grace, do you mean the five points of Calvinism?
Yeah, see, I do. So, good question. So, the phrase, at least in Calvinistic circles, the doctrines of grace refers to the five points of Calvinism. Right, so, they kind of, it's totally interchangeable. Yeah.
So, the conversations, were they the people within that campus ministry, or was it other students?
Both. Sure. I mean, we're plugged into the campus ministry, but there's one thing about the college years is people talk. You hang around Red Square and you strike up a hacky sack circle, and pretty soon you're talking theology. Because people are interested in ideas. They're there to study. They're not there to work and make money and pay bills. They're there to explore things, and here's something that, you know, it's like the people in Athens that are given nothing but, you know, dealing with new ideas. There's a little bit of that that goes on in the university, which makes it wonderful, by the way. It also makes it pretty tragic, and then they can get caught into ideas that have no purchase in real life, like, you know, socialism, things like that. That works great when you talk about it, but when you try to do it in life, it's like, oh, okay, well, that's tough. So there's a lot of that as well. But people are willing to talk. That's one thing nice about college. And you don't get it quite so much out in the workaday world where people are just kind of trapped in their mundane work. Anyway, any other questions there? Yeah?
So this is a side note. I think one of the benefits, this is a whole, like, can of work, but I think Reformed people are known, maybe, like, more charismatic people are for evangelism. And I think probably that was, like, a perfect storm in some ways for us going to this, like, just really steeped in this deep theological teaching that the church we went to, and this campus ministry that, like, their focus was evangelism. Like, every spring break they took evangelism trips, and every summer they had a big one, and on campus constantly. Because everyone wanted to talk, so it's like we're taking... find a partner, we're doing pairs, this is what we're doing this week, and so it was kind of a cool,
yeah.
It was good, because I don't think you and I were exposed to that before, that ministry,
yeah.
Too much.
Sure. So get them in, there's lots of evangelism, get them speaking in tongues. Bam. That's how it was. And some sure it's still how it is. That's the first physical sign of the second blessing of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues in third wave Pentecostalism, like AG, right? So. Anyway, it varies. Some charismatics will say, well, you can speak in tongues or not. These charismatics, they know the first thing you'll do if you get any gift of the Spirit is speak in tongues, which makes them distinctive. Anyway, there's that for you. But there's plenty of, yeah, again, great learning curve in all of this for me. You know, I had to sit there and work on it, and at the same time, I'm trying to get in to read some of the great theological works and buy, you know, some Calvin and some Augustine and some Luther and other things that were all fresh to me. They were all new to me. Time. So, anyway, it's fun to think back about that. It's fun to look at those volumes, too, and realize, you know, flip through and see the words I didn't know, you know, back in 95 and 6 and 7 and 8 when I was working on this stuff. No, I didn't know that word then. Well, I learned it by looking it up when I ran across it back in 98. So, anyway, it's fun to kind of, like, think about that and how the Lord builds us and so on. And, again, I want kind of maybe if that provokes you to say, yeah, you know, there was a time in my life like that or whatever. And I'm interested to hear it. So, Kim. Western Washington University. Yeah, so one of the Washington universities of Bellingham, but with a very vibrant and significantly sized Christian community. It's kind of known that was, you know, that Western had that kind of thing going for it, which I didn't know going in. I only went in because they accepted me in the first place, and I could go there and make music. I could go there as a music major and try and figure stuff out that way, and so I was like, cool, let's go. And it turns out that the Lord had various plans for me, including those things, music, but also a lot of this. Any other questions or comments? So seminary and beyond. No, in the seminary, because, you know, Western Reformed Seminary is not enormous. It's fairly small. And when I got there, there were three full-time students when I got there. Mike McMillan, who married Amy Battle, was there. Wofford. Larry Wofford, this black guy from, I think, the Southern Baptist tradition. I'm not sure. He was a chaplain, and he was an Arminian. He was a non-Calvinist, explicitly so, and, you know, so he was the guy. He was the guy with the target on his back at Western Reformed Seminary, and Dave Wozzeck also. So Dave Wozzeck, Mike, and Larry were the three that I joined, being the fourth, a year behind them, kind of going, so there was, we kind of all took Calvinism for granted generally, right? We're all kind of in the Reformed tradition, knowingly in the Reformed tradition, except Larry. And I remember Dr. Battle, like, rising to his defense in class, because I was driving at him. I said, okay, I'm going to pin him to the wall this day. And so I was going that direction, and Dr. Battle was like, stop it. Let him alone. Anyway, so I did, since we obey Dr. Battle, especially at WRS. So anyway, at seminary, there were other things that, you know, caught my imagination and took my energy, and I kind of put a list there of eschatology, ethics, philosophy, history, and all kinds of other things. Early church history, Trinitarianism, these are things that I was grabbing for at seminary and wanted to get there. I didn't need to get Calvinism. I had that walking in the door. I needed to get these other things because I didn't have them, and I knew I didn't have them, starting with eschatology. I remember walking in the door saying, hey, I'm an agnostic. I just don't know. You know, I can recognize different things going on. And even then, I probably didn't have real clear categories in my mind. But anyway, seminary helped on all those things. But again, it wasn't the Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, wasn't something we really did a lot with. We went through the confessions and talked about them when they came up, or the doctrines when they came up. But, you know, it's just taken as part of, you know, almost like inspiration of the scripture. We, you know, we did plenty of, you know, when it came into this, you know, into our course of study, to study the inspiration of scripture, we'd study and talk about it. But we all took it for granted every other day of the week and all the time. That, you know, this is God's word. And it's one of those things, right? You kind of get in with your peeps, and everyone kind of thinks the same way, and you just roll along and argue about other things that that come up. So, and that was, you know, seminary was a great time of growth for me, as you can probably imagine. I remember midway through thinking, why am I having all these aha moments as far as seeing theological things coming together in ways that I hadn't before? It's like, oh, because I'm studying full time. That's why. Before I was studying, but not full time. But now it's like, you know, in seminary, you're doing it. So any thoughts about that? So the reason I mention that is because really my studying kind of moved away from the doctrines of grace and Calvinism. Just again, it's just assumed doctrine that I'd studied and made a lot of in college, but when it came to seminary, not so much. It was just assumed, and we moved forward to, like I say, to argue about other things. So any thoughts on that one?
Is Larry still a Baptist?
Larry? I don't know, actually. I tried to kind of keep up with him after he left, but I didn't do a very good job, and I've asked Chris when I went to the seminary, hey, what's Larry's forwarding address or email or whatever, and tried to, you know, contact him a couple times, and I don't know where he's at. But I miss him. He was fun. I loved having him in class. It was a good collection. It was fun to have those three guys, because they all had all their own personalities and were willing to talk. So anyway, it was a good time. So sadly, I don't know what's become of Larry, or Laurie, as he said his name. Any other questions? That was a good one. The Larry question. Okay, this last one then is, now as we've come into the, what is the, obviously the hip thing to do if you're Reformed this year of 2019 is to celebrate the 400th year of the publications of the Canons of Dort. Everyone's doing it. Every camp and every conference, and anyway, that's what's going on this year, and so are we. But I have to say, the way we're doing it, I like much, much, much better than the things I see going on and participating, and partially because, say, like a camp, for instance, in Kalispell. You know, we had 5 days, and so each day there is a, you know, one of the points of the Doctrines of Grace in the order that they're in the Canons of Dort, and that was good. But to go through and read them, right, to read through and see the shape of each of these heads of doctrine and what they're doing there is valuable. Just like it's valuable to read through, say, the Westminster Confession or the Catechisms, just to take time and read through and study through them rather than kind of get a snapshot in one 40-minute or 30-minute, you know, lecture as far as what the unconditional election means in 40 minutes. It's like, well, you know, if you're on board, then that might be something. And it might be, a teaching that hits somebody. I'm like, I've never heard this before, and it rocks the world. Even in 40 minutes, that kind of stuff can happen. That can happen with, like, a word or a phrase, I've noticed in sermons. I just say something one time. I read the text, one of my first sermons I gave is at the Chi Alpha group in the summer. In the summer, they lower their standards. Right there. And then say, okay, you can preach one time. And it was like, you know, a big circle of a group. And I remember reading, as part of the process of giving a sermon, that the you know, the die is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord, one of the, you know, a proverb. And that, just that, changed one guy's life. He's thinking about that, thinking, whoa. So God controls chance events. What we think of as just, you know, happenstance or chance, that God's sovereign over even those details just absolutely renovated his world, right? It's, you kind of get a hold of that thing. So, anyway, I say those things can happen just with a phrase or a word. The Holy Spirit's going to use those things to teach us, and certainly a 40-minute sermon. But how much more to kind of work through the doctrine, press through it and read through it and think through it and try to figure out how these, you know, these 17th century Dutch divines are putting it together within their own context with their own issues. And, you know, I like what we're doing. I think it's good. I hope you're excited about it. Even though we're not doing it right now, And we'll be doing it, well, maybe next week. I'm not sure how it will go next week. But I kind of want to, since we have Steve Brenninger here preaching next week, and I won't be, I thought, well, we'll just pause this week and kind of give a personal aspect to it and then jump back into it when we come back together. Okay, so it's the hip thing to do right now for all us Reformed folks to talk about the canons of Dort. And so picking it back up was something as I started thinking about these doctrines, again, just kind of working through them, generally kind of overcame me with the feeling of fear, right? That these are, you know, if you take these things for granted and you just don't think about them, there you are. But I'm back thinking about it, and it didn't strike me as this great, comforting, empowering set of doctrines like I had kind of thought about in college and ministered, but more of like a fearful set of doctrines, an awful set of doctrines. Looking at God and reprobation, it's like, man, it's easy to kind of like blur your eyes and not notice the rough edges on that or not notice the difficulties. But the people that are coming to it for the first time or struggling with it, they're noticing those edges. Right? They're noticing how it cuts and how it hurts and sitting there thinking, okay, well, you know, this loved one that has died out of Christ, it's God's will from eternity that they should perish everlastingly. Try that one on, right? Especially try it on for the first time. And it's a hard one. We had all the parental visitors here when I did the teaching on reprobation, including my mother-in-law. And, you know, that's not stuff they're hearing at their church. And it's horrifying stuff. It really is. It's awful doctrine in the sense of just filling you with fear and amazement and, I don't know, maybe even disgust sometimes at God. Thinking, I don't get it, and it's jarring. So anyway, it's been interesting to kind of enter back into these very same doctrines with these very same documents, even that I read in college, and have that be my just emotional response to them. And finding for my own self tremendous peace in just the phrase of let God be God. You can't stop that, right? You can't stop God from being God. He is God. He is who He is. And we can like it. We can not like it. We can certainly not understand it. That's maybe where we are in via in the path on the way. But as I read the scripture, I see that clearly these things are taught. They're not taught off in some corner. No, they're just right up in front. They're taught. And God just says, deal with it. Figure it out. And as you deal with it in faith, trusting Him, I think there's tremendous comfort and beauty in these doctrines as well. As we rebel against them and hate them, we don't find that comfort and beauty. But I think as we just simply receive God being God and what He says, then He moves us into that comfort that is there as well. Yeah, Kim.
I know for me too, it just helped to balance it with who is God, right? He's good. If you magnify His goodness, it's easier to accept that He has damned people for all eternity or whatever, because, I don't know, just focusing on His character helped me deal with that.
You bet.
It's still hard, but.
Yeah. And another question is that makes me think of a friend in college who, one of the very, very few people who's ever asked me this question when I brought these doctrines up to them, she said, well, why me? Why was I chosen? Where I would say 99% of the time, it's like, well, why not this? And why, you know, why not everybody? And why, you know, they're questioning God in that sense of His fairness for everyone else, where this girl is like, well, how did I get on the list? You know, what happened there? And that's really the, like, to me, the driving question is, like, you don't deserve anything from God. You don't deserve this unthinkable salvation that, you know, we just, again, take for granted and brush off like it's nothing. But this unbelievable salvation that Christ has purchased for us and said, here, it's yours for free at my expense. What makes us think we deserve any of that? And yet I think in our fallenness, we think we deserve all of it and more, right? We think God should be just like, you know, extending His grace and mercy the way I think He should, where the Bible clearly teaches that He extends it as He wants to. And whom He wants, He hardens. He does what He wants with men. And if you're there and say, God's good, I trust Him, I can't, I'm pinching myself thinking, is this for real? Did I get on the, am I a Christian? Then I think we're kind of in the right zone, right? We're in the right spot to receive these things and understand them. And then, again, as we look forward to eternity, you know, I can see in the Scriptures the saints rejoicing at the judgments of God and the damnation of people. Now, it's a lot to think about, rejoicing in that. But I think when we get there, when our minds are clearer and fuller with the understanding of God, we too will rejoice. We'll get it. We'll see it. Whereas right now, we struggle with it. And we have to walk by faith. We have to trust God and take Him at His word, even though we don't feel like it sometimes, even though it's hard sometimes, even though we can't understand it. Right? So there's an encouragement there. There's a hope as we look forward in Christ that we will get these things and we will rejoice in them, even if we struggle now. But our job now is to take God at His word and not to make it up as we go along and try to fit our own, you know, notions of God into it and our own notions of fairness into it and our own whatever, you know, all that stuff. Just take God at His word and say He's just and He's good and He'll help me understand by and by, even if I can't now. So seeking that wisdom and understanding. Yeah, Sarah.
Just out of curiosity, you said you don't know a lot of people from charismatic background. Was that
Oh, you bet. Yeah, so that, Sarah's comment is, you know, it's hard, particularly in charismatic circles, because there's so much emphasis placed on my personal experience with God. My experience is determinative. But, of course, experience isn't determinative. It's helpful. The Scripture has to determine our experience, has to give us the framework to understand the experiences we have with God. And I often heard when I would say something along, you know, just read a passage from the Bible and have someone say, well, that's not my God. And said, well, I hope you're wrong, because God's the one who spoke this word, even if you don't like it, even if it feels bad to you, right? Because their emotional status based on experience really is a determining factor a lot of times in charismatic thinking or processing or, you know, just their life. And, you know, but we have similar problems, I think, too, in our own ways, where we'd like to have God be, you know, a tie-wearing Republican or something like that. And, you know, so every person, every group of Christians has their ways in which that's hard for us to receive some things that God says in His Word. It just happens to be that the Reformed have been stalwarts at this particular set of doctrines, right? The graciousness of salvation and grace in Christ and parsing that out. So, other questions or thoughts?
Yeah.
I'm done. I had something. Yeah.
So the argument is it usually... we always talk about that argument about the grace. Is it from the unsaved that are grousing about it all the time? Is that the major emphasis of the whole worldwide argument, where it comes from?
So the question, I think, is, you know, the Bible's pretty clear up front about the graciousness of grace and so on. So where does the opposition come from? And does it come from the world saying, hey, we don't like that Christian God and the way He talks? Maybe. I mean, they're not going to like it because they hate God and they hate what He says. But really, the debate is always coming within the church. It's always within the church. It's Christians who struggle with these things or simply, at the end of the day, can't take God at His word and have to think it through differently. So, anyway, you know, you get a guy like James Arminius and his work. And then his followers, and then that gives rise to this whole canon, you know, Synod of Dort and so on. That's within the Dutch Reformed Church. I remember a professor of mine in college saying Arminius was a Reformed theologian, right? And I thought, well, no, he wasn't. He's an Arminian. But he wasn't thinking in theological categories so much as historical categories. Within the Reformed Church of the Netherlands, James Arminius came up and taught and was a professor, right? But he was teaching doctrine that was not in keeping with a lot of the Reformed tradition, which, you know, gives rise to the Synod of Dort to respond to it. So, yeah, so it comes from within the church. It comes from believers not believing, or believers trying to understand and coming to different conclusions and fighting with the Augustinians. Yeah, Terry?
I think that just to add on to what you're saying, just as a thought process, I know for me it always boils down to that problem of evil is really where it comes from, because when they take it back to that point, especially if you look around, you know, educated circles where you're reading things like Oedipus Rex, and you begin to look at the, you know, what the Greek theology was of gods. Basically, were their play toys, and gods can do anything and everything to man and maneuvers as they will, as the pieces on a chessboard. And when you start to look at the Christian God, as Yahweh, in that light, it really puts this scary thought into your head of, oh, I'm serving this God that can do whatever and anything that He wants to me, and He doesn't really have His best interest, you know, in His mind, just the interest of Him alone. Which there is some truth to, but that's really being marred by the fact that we are loved by God, we are chosen by God to be His instruments on earth, which kind of leads to where, you know, Miley was talking about, you know, there's not a lot of evangelism going on in Reformed churches, which is really kind of sad because we, again, are God's chosen instruments. We're supposed to be going out there presenting the gospel, even though God is the one in control. And it all boils down to that, to me, that problem of evil and trying to justify, you know, how can a good God do these things, and then actually put that together with, well, God has commanded these things and we need to serve God. And then, for me, it's also, you know, when you finally put all of those pieces together and that you can do that, realizing that I really am insignificant and that even though I am a doer, I'm an achiever, I'm somebody that has to be in control, I'm the type A personality personally, that doesn't mean anything to God, right? He is the one that's in control, He's the one that's guiding me, He's the one that's pulling me along. So I think if you can summarize and put all that together, that's really kind of where it comes to the crux of man, of being doers and achievers and not liking, you know, not wanting to serve a God that is also in control of what we perceive and view as evil, even though that can also be in His plan.
So it does hang together, and that's an important thing. All doctrine hangs together because God is simple. He's one. And as He speaks, you can imagine that His speech is going to resemble that as well. But let's close in prayer now, unless there's any closing comment. Okay, let's close.